Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have our open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And I said we have open phone lines, but it looked like our lines just all filled up. However, you may want to have that number handy because if you call in a few minutes, you may find that a line has opened up. Sometimes, certainly once we talk to these callers and they move along, then a line opens up. But also, sometimes the people who are waiting on hold just don't want to keep waiting, and so they go away too. So you might just keep trying. Every few minutes, you might find the line open up. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you'd like to ask them here or a different viewpoint than the host's viewpoint on any subject you'd like to bring up for conversation, I'd love to hear from you. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And one announcement just for those in Southern California listening to me. We have a monthly meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, at a little church called The Way Fellowship, one Saturday night a month. That's this Saturday night. And we're going through the Bible, a different book of the Bible every month. And it's just a introduction and overview. It's pretty thorough. And we're going through the book of Ruth this Saturday night. If you'd like to join us, be glad to have you do so. That's this Saturday in Buena Park. Specific information about time and location and so forth and a map can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. It's at 6 in the evening, so it ends relatively early. And you don't have to be up late on Saturday night then. Or you can do something else afterwards if you want to. So that's about 6 o'clock this Saturday night. We're going doing our study of the Book of Ruth in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. Information can be found at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. Well, we've got a lot of calls waiting here, so let's talk to Scott from Arlington, Texas. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. I was calling to ask a question about Ezekiel 37.
Okay.
I was hoping to get your input on if you felt that this was more of a national discussion of the resurrection of the nation of Israel, or if it referred to an actual physical resurrection, since there's so much reference to skin coming back on and bones and sinew, or if that's all just metaphorical.
Yeah, it is, in my opinion, it is metaphorical. We're talking about chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, which is the famous vision of the dry bones, where Ezekiel's taken out to a wilderness place, and he sees these bones, human bones, scattered across the wilderness, dead, obviously, and dried from the sun. And God asks him, can these bones live? And he says, well, you know, you're going to tell me that. And so God said, well, prophesy to these bones to live. And so he does. He prophesies to the bones, and they seem to come to life. They don't actually come to life initially. They come together and assemble into skeletons and then muscle and then skin and so forth. And there's a great army of people then standing there but without any breath in them. They're not alive. Their bones have been reassembled. And their bodies are now, they're restored. And then, separately, he is told to prophesy to the wind, which in the Hebrew can mean to the spirit, because wind and spirit, ruach, in the Hebrew is the same word. So, prophesy to the spirit, and the breath or wind or the spirit came into these, and they came alive. And then God gives the interpretation that he's going to restore them from the Babylonian exile, where they were at the time when Ezekiel saw this vision. He said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried. There's no hope for us because their country had been destroyed and they were now in exile. And the thought of ever being restored to being a nation again after it had died in that manner was no more realistic than to expect dry bones to come together and become living bodies again. And yet God said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you out of your graves. Of course, this is a figure of speech because he's talking about the restoration of the nation, but and I'm going to assemble you together, and I'm going to bring you back into your land. And then he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on you. I'm going to give you my spirit, too. Now, there's a twofold fulfillment of this. The first part is the reassembly of the nation of Israel back to their land, which happened after Cyrus conquered the Babylonians and issued the edict that the Jews, if they wish, could go back and rebuild their capital city and their temple and so forth, which some of them did. And that was the first part. That's the reassembly of the nation into bodies, as it were, again. I mean, it's like the resurrection of bodies is the resurrection of the nation. And then the pouring out of the Spirit upon them, of course, was predicted by several prophets. Zechariah predicted it. Isaiah predicted it more than once. Joel famously predicted it. And this passage predicts it, that God's going to pour out his Spirit on the nation, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem after he's restored them. And according to Peter, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. He quoted Joel 2, one of the many passages that predicts it, and says this is fulfilled right here. So what we see is God predicting in this vision a twofold restoration of Israel likened to a two-stage resurrection of bodies. Now, some people do apply this to like the future resurrection of the dead, and the Bible does teach a future resurrection of the dead, to be sure, but this is not talking about that. This is talking about something that happens in two stages. The bodies come out and they look alive. They're standing there, but they're zombies. They're corpses, actually. And then later, the Spirit comes upon them and then they come alive. The resurrection of the dead on the last day isn't going to take place in those two stages like that. But the restoration of Israel did. First was a physical restoration, then a spiritual one. The physical restoration was when they came back from Babylon and became a nation again, and were reassembled, like those bones were reassembled. The second stage was at Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit on the house of Israel in Jerusalem. And the faithful remnant there did, in fact, receive the Spirit and did become followers of the Messiah. So this is what I believe that's talking about. And I think that to apply it to the physical resurrection of the saints, literally at the end of the world, is to, first of all, miss the point in what, how it really was fulfilled. And secondly, what doesn't really fit. Then we'd have to assume then in the day, on the last day, in fact, when Jesus said there was going to be an hour in which all who were in the graves would hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation in John 5, 28 and 29. He doesn't suggest they're going to first stand up as reassembled corpses and then separately have the Spirit come into them. That would, I think that's something that only applies to the resurrection of the nation of Israel in this case.
Gotcha. Okay, yeah, that's exactly what I was looking for. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Scott. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Bruce from Sacramento, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'm trying to wrestle through Christ. I'm getting an echo. Are you getting an echo?
You know, I'm not, though sometimes I do. I'm sorry if you're getting it. I don't think it's coming over the air as an echo. I'm not getting your
right.
Voice echoing. Yeah.
I'll ask my question and you can answer.
Okay.
Christ, crucifixion relationship with when the Passover lambs were killed. It looks like Luke says that they had a Passover dinner before he was arrested. John seems to say it was after, and I've heard some people say it was the same time. So I just wanted to analyze that.
Okay. Well, there's a classic, what some people consider a classic discrepancy between the Gospels. I don't see a problem with it, but some do. And that is that the Synoptic Gospels all say that Jesus and the disciples took the Passover, and that the Last Supper took place at the Passover, and that he was crucified the next day. Whereas in John's Gospel, it says that when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, they didn't want to go, and that would be the next day, Friday, after the Last Supper, assuming that he was crucified on Friday. Of course, there's disputes about that. But that it was the day after the Last Supper, and the day after Jesus and his disciples took the Passover, it says the Jews didn't want to go into Pilate's house so that they might eat the Passover. That is, they didn't want to become unclean by going into a Gentile's house and therefore not able to eat the Passover. Now, some say, therefore, that John is telling us that the Passover had not yet come. And also, it's desirable, in a sense, that Jesus would, in fact, be crucified on the Passover to fulfill the Passover typology, just like the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. So Jesus' crucifixion, it seems right, should happen on the day of the Passover. But, of course, would it be the day of the Passover or the eve of the Passover? Because the eve of the Passover is when they took the Passover meal. And therefore, Thursday could very well have been the eve of the Passover and Jesus crucified on Passover Day. Just like Christmas Eve is the evening before Christmas, so the eve of the Passover would be the eve before Passover Day. So Jesus could still die on Passover, and they would have had the meal the night before. But why then would it be that on the day of Passover, that the Jews still didn't want to go into Pilate's house so that they could eat the Passover? If they'd had it the night before, what's the issue here? Well, the word Passover can refer to the entire week of the Passover. It's actually called, technically, after the Passover, the next 7 days are called unleavened bread. But also, the whole week that begins with the Passover and includes unleavened bread is sometimes called the Passover in Scripture. So it's possible that what it's saying is that although they had eaten the Passover meal, the Paschal lamb, the night before, they wanted to continue to be able to celebrate the Passover for the whole week, and therefore they avoided going into Pilate's house. This is one way to harmonize John with the synoptics that would agree that that Jesus and the disciples had the Passover meal the night before Jesus was crucified, and yet there was still Passover to be eaten for the Jews going on in the future for the next week. Now, there are some people who've suggested that Jesus and his disciples had the Passover meal early. Some say that the people of Galilee had a different night of the Passover that they took it than the people of Judea. And Jesus and his disciples, being Galileans, may have taken the Passover the night before the rest of the people of Judea did. And that's a possibility, I suppose, too. I wouldn't really know how to test that. I don't know enough about the minutia of Jewish law and how it was observed in Galilee as opposed to Judea, except what people have said. And I'm often very skeptical of what people have said unless I can find some primary sources. So I can't say for sure. But some feel there's a contradiction there. That is, some say that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us the Passover occurred, you know, a day earlier than John tells us, with reference to the death of Christ. But I'm not seeing a problem there. In my opinion, Jesus and the disciples took the Passover meal on Passover Eve, and then Jesus was crucified on Passover Day. But there are other explanations that have been suggested, and this is one of those things that I feel that when you have more than one possible reasonable explanation, it becomes difficult to be dogmatic about which one wishes to, you know, give their support to.
Do you think he was crucified at the same time that the Jews typically killed the lamb on Passover?
Well, that is one theory. There are those who think that. Again, this would be the suggestion that Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover a day earlier than the Judeans did, because they would have killed the Passover on the night of the Last Supper. Whereas if Jesus was crucified the next day, and that was the day when the Judeans killed the lamb, then that would mean that Jesus and his disciples had done so a day earlier than the Judeans did. And that's not impossible. I don't know if that's the case. That's not the only possible explanation.
All right. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Susan from Northern California. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm calling about a very... Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, although your voice kind of seems like it's kind of fading in and out. I don't know if you have a bad connection on your phone or not, but go ahead.
Hang on a second. Okay, I'm calling because I have heard this really, really strange teaching about Cain and Abel, that they were twins, and that Cain was conceived by Satan, and Abel was conceived by Adam, and that the Cainites came from the lineage of Cain, and other strange things like that. On the ark, there was one of all flesh, every nationality, and that Cain was on the ark. And all of this disturbs me greatly because I've never heard this before, and I'd like some clarification about it.
Well, where did you hear this?
I heard it from on TV, and it was called Shepherd's Chapel.
I thought so. Yeah, that's that teacher is not to be trusted. All right, that's where I've heard that doctrine too. That doctrine, to my mind, is nonsense. First of all, to suggest that Cain and Abel were twins, it's not impossible that they could have been twins, but it is seemingly impossible that one of them could have one father and one another father if they were twins, unless women, maybe Eve was like cats are. You know, a cat can have a litter where every kitten is from a different parent, but that's not the way humans reproduce. Humans, you know, they only get pregnant by one person at a time. And so, yeah. You know, but to suggest that Cain was, that Eve had a relationship of that sort with the serpent, it's just a very, frankly, it comes from a lewd mind. I mean, there's not a hint of it in the Bible, not even a hint.
It terrified me, and I was very uncomfortable with it.
Yeah, it's some people just want to come up with these sensational doctrines and act like they're the ones who've discovered something that no one else knew before, and you know, and yet they come up with the craziest things that don't make sense. And to say that there was one of every race on the ark, again, there's not a reason in the world to say that's true. The Bible doesn't say that. All the sons of Noah were of the same parents, okay? Noah and his wife had three sons. And then the sons married women. We don't know the racial composition of their wives. We don't even know if there were different races at that time.
Well, he was saying that flesh meant not just animals, it was human flesh. So one of every kind of flesh came on the ark.
Well, first of all, that is not a necessary way to understand the word flesh. The word flesh in the Bible is used a great number of ways. And sometimes it means all humanity, like all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord is talking about all humanity. Sometimes it's talking about a person's body. And sometimes it's talking about animal flesh. Like Paul said, if it stumbles my brother, I won't eat flesh all the days of my life. He means animal flesh. Flesh can mean different things in different contexts. But to suggest that in Genesis chapter 6, that all flesh comes on the ark means that some people of every race, well, first of all, you've got to prove, first of all, that there were different races. Everyone on the earth came from Adam and Eve.
Well, he says that the races were created on this day.
The races were created on the, well, okay. Well, he's just making this up as he goes along. There's not anything in the Bible to support it. So, you know, if you want to follow somebody who's saying things that don't have any biblical support, then.
Oh, no, I don't want to follow. Yeah. It terrified me because some of these.
Well, he's a false
things
teacher.
He was saying was just so unbiblical that my spirit was uncomfortable.
Yeah. Yeah, well, he's a false teacher, and I wouldn't pay any attention to him.
Okay, and the other thing about, he says Cain was on the ark.
Cain was not on the ark. He didn't live long enough. Cain would have had to live 1,600 years or something like that, and that means he would have lived twice as long as anybody else that's on record, a lot longer than Methuselah.
Well, thank you. I just wanted to, because these things were disturbing me so badly, and I thought, how can this man be teaching this? Because I don't see any of this in the Bible, and it was really disturbing me.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, that's one reason I don't watch Christian television. Actually, I mean, there are some good people who are on Christian television. Unfortunately, there's a lot of wheat and chaff together there, but if, you know, where you're really going to find the bizarre doctrines is on Christian television. You'll find some on Christian radio too, I imagine. But the thing is, I think a lot of Christian radio, because it's run by evangelical Christians, they have some standards of what they allow to be taught. But on Christian TV, most of the Christian TV stations are run by Word of Faith people who obviously don't have a grip on the scripture very well and often are very much drawn to sensational teachings, even if they're
Christian. Well, I think this one is separate than that. I think they have their own little deal.
Oh, they have their own network?
All day.
Yeah, well, that could be true. Again, I don't watch Christian television, so.
That's all right. I understand.
Yeah, I mean, I'll listen to Christian radio because most of what I hear on Christian radio is reasonably good, but I very rarely see anything on Christian TV unless it's a retelevised Billy Graham crusade or something like that, you know, that I have a positive impression of. Yeah. All right.
Well, thanks for your time. I appreciate it. It's just a false doctrine then that's why my spirit was
it
abhorring
is
it.
Yes, it is that. All right, Susan.
Thank you
for your call.
Bye.
Yeah, trust your discernment about that. Okay, we're going to talk to Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Timothy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Thanks, buddy. Luke 10:18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning.
Yeah.
My question is that literal? And if it is, when did that happen in history?
Well, Jesus said this during the time when the 70 had come back from their short-term outreach, and they were excited about the fact that the demons had been subject to them in his name. And they came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, some people think that this is referring to something that happened in the ancient past. It's talking about, you know, the devil was an angel and he rebelled against God and he got thrown out of heaven. And Jesus saw that, and he's telling the disciples that perhaps, oh, so that they won't get too proud, because after all, look what happened to the devil when he got proud. And this is what some people interpret Jesus to mean by that. I don't necessarily take it that way, but I think it's more related to what they told him, that the demons were subject to them in his name. That is, they had been excited to see individual people to whom they had ministered delivered from demons. And I think Jesus was saying, you know, that's just part of a much larger picture that I can see. I'm, you know, what you saw was this person and that person being delivered from demons. What I saw, you know, in the spirit, I can see things. And I'm seeing the devil falling like lightning from heaven. That is, his whole kingdom is coming down. And it was, because it says in John's 12:48, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's talking about what was going to happen at the cross, that the prince of this world, Satan, would be cast out at the time of the cross. So I see this as something that was that occurred as a result of Jesus' ministry, his life and death and resurrection. And in, you know, the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom was the downfall, the rapid downfall, the sudden downfall of Satan and his kingdom. And I think that that's what he's saying. You know how Elisha prayed for God to open the eyes of his servant, and then the guy saw all these angels and so forth. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 6. There are times when, you know, the prophets could see things in the spirit that other people couldn't see. And Jesus certainly could see things in the spirit. And said, you guys, you see one thing. I'm seeing a bigger picture. And what I'm seeing is Satan. And he's going down. I saw him falling like lightning from heaven. And so that's what I think Jesus is saying in that place. Right?
Okay, thanks, Steve.
All right, Timothy. Good to hear from you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Thanks for calling. Yeah, there's some noise on that line. All right. We're going to be taking a break here in about a minute, but I want to remind our listeners in Southern California that we have our monthly meeting in Buena Park this Saturday at the Way Fellowship. That's at 6 o'clock this Saturday night. If you'd like to join us, we're going to study the Book of Ruth. You can get information about time and place at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab there that says announcements and you'll find the information. We'd love to see you this Saturday night. Only happens once a month. Now, another announcement I want to make is that at the end of this month, on the 30th, which is a Friday night, Doug Batchelor, who's also a broadcaster on some of these stations, he's a Seventh-day Adventist broadcaster, he and I are going to be talking about the Sabbath together. And this is going to take place in his own in his church. He pastors a church in Rockland, near Sacramento. And he and I will be there, and you're welcome to come. Now, I imagine the audience there will be primarily people from his church, since it's being held at his church. But you're all welcome to join it. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says announcements and look up March 30th, and you'll see that event is happening. And if you happen to live in or near Sacramento area, you may want to join us. It's going to be interesting. Technically, it's a debate on the Sabbath, but he and I both agree that we don't want to have a contentious debate, because neither he nor I are contentious people. But we do disagree on the Sabbath question, and that's what we're going to be discussing. So that's coming up also this month. We've got both of those things in the mix here. And So since we're going to have some of our stations right now leaving our network, but we are going on for another half hour on almost all the stations, I need to let you know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We've just added a bunch of stations. We're on some 30-something stations now all of a sudden. And these stations are new, and the listeners are new, and they're not familiar with us. And we welcome you if you're among those listeners. But it takes a while for a new station, for listeners to begin to support it. And yet we're paying money for the time right from the beginning. So if you'd like to help us stay on these stations, or just on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, of course, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, the website's loaded with resources of value that are free. You can download anything there for free, and you don't need to donate if you go there, but you're welcome to do so if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. If you're able to stay with us for the next half hour, please hang in there. We've got a 30-second announcement coming up, and then we'll be back, so please stay tuned.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going on for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you want to disagree with the host and balance comment on any subject, feel free to do that as well. Now, our lines are full again, so I just will give you the phone number. I'll tell you, if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal, but if you call in a few minutes, probably you'll get through. So take this number down and keep it handy. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, now our next caller is Carol from Oakland, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm trying to think of how to word this because I'm getting that feedback also.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. The Catholics believe, right, that the blood and the flesh of Jesus is in the little palate they put on their tongue and what they drink. So my question is regarding that. What do you explain that as? And also, a version of a Bible that I read one time said, do this in remembrance of me. I don't know if all Bibles have that wording. But
yes, they do.
What would that mean, that we were supposed to celebrate it?
Well, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes, and do this in remembrance of me. So as often as it is done, Jesus never said how often it should be done, but as often as it is done, it should be done in remembrance of Christ. But that's the only significance that the Bible actually gives to it, that it's done to remember him. And no surprise, because it was really just the Passover meal. He and his disciples were at the Passover meal. The eating of bread, the drinking of wine, that was all part of the normal Passover ritual that all the Jews celebrated for 14 centuries before that, and for all the centuries since then, the Jews celebrate Passover. It's not a magic meal. It's not a meal where they drink wine and eat bread and it's supposed to become something magically different. It's a memorial meal. That's what the Passover is. They were to remember salvation, that God had brought them out of Egypt, and they were supposed to remember their salvation from Egypt by the keeping of this feast as a memorial. And Jesus said, well, from now on, when you do it to remember me. In other words, the salvation you're receiving through me is more important than the salvation of the Jews from Egypt. So when you take this meal in the future, just do it to remember me. Now, he never suggested there was more to it than that, that there was some transubstantiating of the elements from wine into blood and from bread into, you know, flesh. I mean, that was all mistaken notions, I think, that certain people later in church history came up with, but it didn't come from Jesus or the apostles.
Oh, wow. While you were explaining that, it totally became clear to me the meaning, the blood, like when you drink my blood, you're remembering that I was on the cross and that I died. So it's, oh, I get it now. And
yeah.
Does the Catholics actually say that they've had it analyzed and it has been proven to be something different than
what it is?
Have you ever heard that?
Well, any Catholic who told you that is not in touch with reality, because Catholic theology says that it doesn't change. Catholic theology says that it changes, but only in an imperceptible way, in a way that can't be demonstrated with physical science. They believe it's a spiritual mystery. And the truth is, there have been cases where people who had taken the Eucharist, you know, they died and their stomach was pumped or you know, they threw up because they were sick or something. And, you know, what they threw up was not blood and it wasn't flesh. It was wine and a cracker. You know, it doesn't change into anything. And most Catholics, certainly Catholic theologians, know that it doesn't. And they say, no problem. It's a mysterious, kind of hidden kind of change that's in the spiritual realm. It's not, you know, physically, it doesn't really change its outward traits.
Okay.
So that's the
thank you. You
Catholic
shed light on that. I totally get it now. I totally, when you do remembrance, the blood, the wafer, it's all
yeah.
a remembrance thing.
Yeah. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if there's certain Roman Catholics who don't know very much about this, and they assume that tests have been done to prove it's right, because Christians, whether Catholic or Protestant, often believe urban myths, you know, urban
right.
legends, and especially if they support their viewpoints. So, but if you research it, actually, the Roman Catholic authorities, they don't believe that you could test it and find it to be changed.
Okay. Thank you
All
very
right,
much.
Carol. Thank you very much for your call. I appreciate it. Kyle from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I hope you can hear.
Yeah, although
okay.
It seems to be cutting out. I think a lot of the callers, their phones are cutting out today. I don't know what's going on. Anyway, I can hear you if you talk.
Okay. My question is about the Jewish calendar. It started on the new moon, and then they would use that as the Sabbath, and then on the eighth day of the month, that would be the Sabbath. Am I correct in saying
well,
that?
Well, the new moon was the first day of the month, and if the month happened to be the month of Abib or Nisan, then it was the beginning of the religious year as well as the beginning of that month. Every new moon, and there was a new moon at the beginning of each month, so 12 new moons a year, they treated like a Sabbath. Yes, they did. And then there were also, of course, the weekly Sabbaths that happened every Saturday. Now, if it's, you know, the first day of the month might happen on any day of the week, just like our month. You know, the 1st of January might be on Monday one year and on Thursday another year and Friday another year. Same thing with the first day of Abib. Or any month in the Jewish calendar. So let's just say the first day of Abib was on a Thursday. Well, that would be treated like a Sabbath. But then 2 days later, the Saturday would also be a Sabbath. So they had always the 52 Sabbaths per year, which were the weekly ones. But then they had additional Sabbaths. One would be at the beginning of every month. So that's another 12 Sabbaths a year. So that makes it, 64 Sabbaths. And then they had a Sabbath at the beginning and end of each week-long festival. They had the festival of Passover, the festival of Pentecost, and the festival of Tabernacles, and these were all treated the first day of those weeks. They were a week each. The first day of those weeks and the last day of those weeks were Sabbaths too. So you get six more Sabbaths that way. So you get 70 Sabbaths. Now, also, of course, there was the Day of Atonement, and that would be treated like a Sabbath as well. So you've got more than 70 Sabbaths a year. But, yeah, the new moon was treated like a Sabbath, too.
Okay, because I was under the impression that they started a new month every new moon.
Yes.
So the Sabbaths were never the same, that they were always a different day according to our calendar. Because of Pope Gregory had created a new calendar, and I thought it disrupted the seventh-day Sabbath.
Well, new calendars sometimes change years, but they don't change the day of the week, generally speaking. I mean, no matter how many calendars are changed, people still progress through time 7 days a week, and there's no reason to believe that the Sabbath, for example, the seventh day, was ever any day of the week other than Saturday, except, as I said, for the special Sabbaths. And there were additional Sabbaths, but they didn't interrupt the weekly cycle of Sabbaths.
Oh, okay. That answers my question.
All right. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you, Kyle. Good to hear from Massachusetts. Stephanie from Mill Valley, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I heard your teaching the other day about Christians, how can I put it? Our sins are not necessarily forgiving past, present, and future. I think I understand we need to ask for forgiveness as we go and as we sin. I'm asking this question because I've recently had a friend pass away who was in recovery and was a Christian, but had a relapse and passed away during relapse. And I'm just wondering, you know, we like to say he's in a better place, he's with Jesus, he's in heaven, but I just wonder, and I wonder if you can help shed some light on that for me.
Okay, I'll try. First of all, I can't shed any definitive light because I didn't know him. And even if I did know him, I might not still know whether he was really a Christian or not, because lots of people seem to be Christians who maybe really aren't. But if he was a true Christian, then falling off the wagon, so to speak, does not change the fact that he was a Christian. Because Christians do fall. Christians do stumble. It says that in the Bible, in James. It says in many things we all stumble. And James said that as an apostle, so he stumbled too, apparently. Now, stumbling is what happens when someone falls off the wagon. Now, the thing about stumbling is it goes against what we want to do. Nobody wants to stumble. Everybody wants to walk. If I walk across the room, I don't want to trip and fall. I want to get to my destination without mishap. So stumbling is an unwelcome thing to the person who stumbles. They don't want to stumble. It's embarrassing. It's not productive, and the person who stumbles usually will try to take note of what made them stumble and try not to do that again because they're determined that they don't want to stumble. Now, if a person is not a Christian, sinning isn't stumbling. That's just the way they walk. They walk in sin. But a Christian walks with God, and when he sins, he's stumbling, and he doesn't want to. And, if indeed he does stumble, and it's only that, then he gets back up on his feet and he tries to do better next time. Now, of course, some people might stumble in front of a train and die, and the last thing they did was stumble. But it doesn't change the fact that they didn't want to stumble. It doesn't change the fact that they really wanted to walk right. So, in my opinion, we're not judged by the last thing we did. I think we're judged by the last state of our heart was in. If we died loving Jesus, wanting to follow him, wanting to please him, then we died as believers. We died Christian. And if the last thing we did was sin, that's a terrible thing, but it doesn't change the fact that you're a Christian if the last thing you did was a sin. But, of course, if you are a Christian, then you're not going to be happy that you sinned. Even if you're in heaven, you're not going to be happy that you sinned. Christians, by definition, don't want to sin. Christians are people who want to follow Jesus. If someone doesn't want to follow Jesus, they're not a Christian. Now, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians and don't have any interest in following Jesus, and they're not Christians. But the person who wants to follow Jesus will sometimes have failures. And so if your friend was a real Christian, the fact that he fell off the wagon does not prove that he was no longer a Christian. Now, some people do become no longer Christians. Sometimes people walk with Christ for a while, and they decide that's just not what they want to do anymore. They don't want Jesus. The will of God is not really what they are interested in. They want to pursue their own desires and own lusts and want to and not follow Jesus at all. And that would be apostasy. And when a person apostatizes, it's like apostasy is to Christianity like what divorce is to marriage. If a couple are not doing very well in their marriage, and one person loses his temper a lot of times, and one woman gets drunk, occasionally, they're not being very good spouses. They're being bad spouses. They've got an unhealthy marriage. But it doesn't mean they're not married. It means they've got a miserable marriage. But if one of them abandons the marriage and cheats and says, I'm done with this, I'm not going to be in this marriage anymore, well, then the marriage is over. And that's different. That's different than having a bad marriage or an unhealthy marriage. Once the divorce takes place, there's no marriage there. And that's how it is sort of with our marriage to Christ. We're in a covenant relationship with him. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. We can fail. We can be very unhealthy Christians in some ways and still be Christians. But when we decide we don't want to be in that marriage anymore, then we're not. We became Christians by a free act of our choice, and we still have that free choice. We can still choose to go the other way and not be a Christian anymore. Although I don't think very many people who really know Jesus would do that, but some people have. The Bible even describes some people who have and predicts that many will. Paul said many will depart from the faith in the last days. So it is possible, and the writer of Hebrews warns very strongly in Hebrews 3:12. He says, beware lest there is in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's concerned that his readers, who, by the way, 12 verses earlier, he refers to them as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's talking about real Christians here. He says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he clearly assumes they have been with God, but they do depart. And so your friend, I don't know anything about his situation. It is possible that he was a true Christian and that he stumbled fatally in this case. But fatally doesn't necessarily mean damnably. It doesn't mean that person's damned just because the last thing that happened was their stumbling. The real question is, was it stumbling or was it apostasy? And, generally speaking, that is known only in the heart of the believer or the person doing the thing and God. And so God will be the judge of that. But I would say there's no occasion for hopelessness for that person. But I couldn't guarantee one way or the other where their heart was at when they died.
Right. Well, thank you, Steve. This has been really helpful. I do believe my friend did stumble, as you say. I love that analogy. So you've really helped shed some light and give me hope. I appreciate it.
Well, God bless you, Stephanie. Good talking to you today. Okay, our next caller is Charlene from Elk Grove, California. A lot of California callers we get. And Charlene, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi, I got my radio on, and I probably shouldn't.
Yeah, you shouldn't, because you're listening to a delayed broadcast, and so I'm calling your name on the air, and you won't hear it on the radio until 20 seconds later. That's way too long.
Okay. All right, here we go. I appreciate talking to you. Your breadth of knowledge. I'm in my mid-60s, although I don't usually tell everybody that. And sometimes you get to a point where you think you've heard every sermon there is to hear, and you can't learn anything, which I know isn't true, but at any rate. Here's my question. I dated a guy a few years back, although this won't be about my dating. He had a belief that he was taught in this denomination that I was raised in, that when Satan was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels and then became the ruler of all music somehow.
Of all what? Music?
Music. That music was now his domain on the earth, and that rock music or non-Christian music was being used of Satan.
And the hymns too?
Well, he didn't say hymns. He said non-Christian music was automatically coming from Satan.
But what about Christian music?
Well, you know, he didn't talk about that.
Yeah.
He wanted me to accept this.
Well,
and
don't.
I said, show me the scripture. And he said, well, it's sort of in between the lines.
That's convenient.
And so...
Do you know what's written? Hey, do you know what's written in between the lines of the Bible? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing's there. It's white paper. Yeah.
The thing is, this denomination was teaching us, and I have to say, and you'll know which denomination it is also the group up in Reading kind of came out of that. In fact, that pastor came out of my youth group.
Is that right?
And I'm in Sacramento, so you can probably guess.
Okay.
But to me, there's so much that is listed already in scripture. Why would you go out of your way to teach people something that you really can't document?
Well, that's a good question. Why would anyone teach anything that they can't find in scripture? I've never understood that myself. Now, I have to say that in my younger life, I did teach things which I now think were not in scripture, but I thought they were at the time. I never ever wanted to teach anything that I couldn't find in scripture. Although I have to say that I sometimes interpreted scripture differently than I do now, and therefore I think I taught mistaken things in those years. But certainly what he's saying is not found in scripture. There's no reference to Satan having anything to do with music. I'm not saying he doesn't have anything to do with music. The Bible just doesn't say it. I'm sure there's a lot of rock music that the devil uses, a lot of rock musicians probably worship the devil. I think they do. At least they pretend like they do in their album covers and things like that. Some of their music is very satanic. So I would say that the devil has, we can observe, used rock music and other kinds of music too. But the Bible doesn't associate the devil with any music at all. Now, I realize where your friend's probably coming from. He's probably coming from Ezekiel 28, which is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. Now, your friend probably thinks the king of Tyre is Satan. There's many, many people who do think that, though Ezekiel doesn't give any hint of that. There's no mention of Satan in that passage. But the king of Tyre is described as having had musical instruments, at least in some translations. The King James and the New King James talk about him having musical instruments. And the newer translations don't have any reference to musical instruments in that passage, but to sockets and settings for jewelry. But that's another story. Some people, using the King James Version especially, have felt like the King of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is Satan, and that he had musical instruments, so Satan must have been a musical angel. And when he rebelled against God, they say, he, of course, was still a great musician and was able to exploit music for evil purposes. Now, sometimes they'll go so far as to say that the first musical instrument makers were descended from Cain, which is said to be so in Genesis chapter 4. The first maker of stringed and brass instruments was one of Cain's descendants. And so they say, see, Cain was a bad person. Musical instruments came from the devil. Well, first of all, there's no... This guy who made instruments is like eight generations removed from Cain. The Bible does indicate that Cain was a bad guy, but it doesn't say everybody who was ever descended from him was a bad person. That's not suggested anywhere in Scripture. So... And making musical instruments, so what if a bad person made them? Bad people have made lots of things. Henry Ford wasn't exactly a Christian. The inventor of the Xerox machine was involved in the occult and claimed that he got the plans and the idea for the Xerox machine from a spirit guide. That doesn't mean Christians can't use Xerox machines. I mean, lots of inventions that we use all the time come from people who were not godly. But the question is, how are they being used? And music can be used for good or for evil. And so your friend is definitely reading between the lines. But as I say, if you look between the lines of the Bible, there's nothing there. And there's nothing there in his, there's no validity there in what he's saying either. I appreciate your call. God bless you. I'm running out of time. I have a lot of calls. I'd like to move along, but I appreciate your call, Charlene. Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm glad I got through. I realize not enough time. We'll make it quick. My question is about Isaiah 11,
yes.
1 and 2 specifically. the shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse, is that Mary?
No, no, it's a reference to Jesus. You can see by what it says later on.
The branch from his root says he will bear fruit, so that I see as Jesus.
Right, but this is Hebrew poetry, and the two lines mean the same thing. Hebrew poetry is characterized by repetition and couplets. So it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's just another way of saying the same thing. So it's not actually talking about two different things, but it's only talking about one thing.
Okay, the next question is about what it says in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, in Proverbs 8, Solomon identifies wisdom as being all three of those spirits. So that she says that she's wisdom and understanding, counsel and power. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and so forth.
Sure.
Now, when Jesus was baptized, see, Matthew says the Spirit of God, and Mark says Spirit, Luke says the Holy Spirit, but John says Spirit again. So that's three different spirits.
So you think there were three different spirits that came down on Jesus, like three doves?
Well, John was there and witnessed it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Right, but I'm asking you. I'm asking what you're taking from it. Are you saying that there are three different spirits?
No. Well, wisdom identifies yourself as all of those, so it's really only one.
So, what is your question? Since we're running out of time here.
Well, that is the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think what Solomon assumes throughout his discussion of wisdom is that wisdom is one of the ways in which God does speak to us. Some people think that Proverbs chapter 8 is better identifying wisdom with Jesus himself or the Word before he became flesh. But the Spirit and the Word and the Father are one. There's one God in three persons is how we usually say it. So wisdom is found in Christ and in the Spirit and in the Father. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says that Christ has become to us wisdom. So Christ is our wisdom. Is the Holy Spirit our wisdom? Sure. It says that when Stephen was in debates with the hecklers, that they could not resist the Spirit and the wisdom with which he spoke. Jesus told his disciples, when you're brought before the rulers of synagogues, he says, don't premeditate what you say, because the Spirit of your Father in you will give you the words to speak, which is, of course, the wisdom to answer. So the Spirit of God gives us wisdom. There's one of the gifts of the Spirit Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 12 is the word of wisdom as a gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom, as it says here in Isaiah chapter 11. Christ is also our wisdom. Certainly we'd have no problem saying that God the Father is wisdom. But wisdom is, you know, you can talk about human wisdom and worldly wisdom too that aren't spiritual. But I'm not sure, it seems like you're trying to get more out of this passage than probably is implied by the author. In any case, I can't help you much beyond that, but I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Anything there is free, or you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.